focusing on the vertical side of the cross and getting to know the significance of the cross better. And you know, there are a lot of people here who haven't been here the whole time. We've just been studying some amazing things. It's just some incredible things that the Lord has taught us. And I'm just going to encourage you to get to the website and get on there, listen to the messages, do the studies. They are all precursor to this. But there's been some mind-boggling truths that we've been uncovering that I think are life-changing, changed my life. The other thing I got to share with you is that if you're here today and you're not here for Jesus, you're going to get bored out of your wits. I'm just telling you right now, you're just going to get bored stiff. Because all I'm going to be talking about is Jesus. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Is that all right? Is it all right if we talk about Jesus here? Because you can't do it at school, can you? You can't do it at a lot of places at work. Is that all right if we talk about Jesus here? Because that's what we're here for. And if you don't like hearing about Jesus, just don't make any noise, okay? Just play with yourself or something. I pray that His words come to grips with you. I was going to talk, as we've been studying the aspects of the cross and what that means, the significance of the cross. We've been uncovering a lot of the different things in the last few months. I was going to take that vertical look at the cross and then go horizontal with it. And I feel a lot better this time speaking to you than I did last time when I was about ready to puke over here. So I'm much better. Praise God for that. And so if you want to give me a hug or something today, today is a much better day to do that. But I decided to hold on and go ahead and wait one more session. Because as I reviewed and I was getting started with the horizontal look at the cross and how the cross impacts our lives and how it takes us from who we were, takes us basically like God took Adam, just deadness, and gathers us up and breathes life into us so that we're something that we've never been before, what we're going to do with that. And then I said, you know, but I'm not done with the vertical aspect yet, so if you endure me, I'm going to give you one more last look at the cross from this angle before we take it that way. And we'll go into that next month, okay? So let's pray together, and let's get into this. I'm going to tell you something. You know, I'm so excited just from all the things I shared with you about all these people, and I didn't even mention that, you know, seeing Kathy up there at Tsunami sharing God's word with thousands of people. I mean, I'm juked. I mean, I'm really proud of all these guys and really excited. And so I've been kind of bubbling over, ready to share myself. So I'm going to do that today. And there's a guy at Tsunami who's got this goatee about yay long. I mean, he's got no hair on top. The only hair he's got on his body is right here. And it's long. It's like David Crowder on steroids. It's just like huge. But one thing he says when he says is that we're here, but you got to be here. That's what he keeps saying. He's like, you got to be here. I'm going to tell you, I'm here. The question is, are you here? Because you got to be here, if you know what he means. So let's pray together and let's ask the Lord to bring us here and let our souls catch up with our bodies, which are already here. Dear Lord, our time here is for you. Our time here is to get to know you more so we can love you more and appreciate you more, so we can savor your goodness more, so we can obey you better and love you better. Lord, there are people here who don't even know you, and I just pray that they may get a glimpse of who you are, that you might touch them and just meet with them and let them know that you desire to have a relationship with them. And some are here, been a Christian for a long time and just kind of in the dumps. I pray that you help them to leave their sorrows and woes at the door and just leave them naked here so that you can minister to them. And some here are juked up from Rice or from Tsunami or from wherever they came and are ready to hear your word and just savor it. And I pray that it would be delicious for them. Lord, we want to taste and see that you are good. Because Lord, as life continues to go on and on and on, the only thing I'm convinced of is the fact that you are good. And so we get you here by ourselves in this room for another hour. We get to be with you. We don't have to think about the world. We don't have to think about our sorrows. We don't have to think about all these different things outside. I pray that you will keep them outside for the hour
so that we can just experience you and worship you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I entitled the message the same title as our theme for the year is, the cross, His glory, our hope. And I'm going to start off by letting you know, some of you went to this Ligonier conference where we talked about the cross, and some of what I've been doing over the last few months is trying to unpack some of what they said, because they said quite a bit, and a little bit in higher language. I've tried to slow it down and bring it to you so you get a better understanding of your salvation, your so great salvation. Well, there's an author from antiquity, from olden days, and he wrote something called Cur Deus Homo. Oh, I don't have a thingy here. Okay, Cur Deus Homo in Latin, which means why the God-man. Basically, it's a little book. It's okay, Mike. It's okay. So thank you. By the way, thank Mike and Mike for worship today. Appreciate it. It was a great worship today. Appreciate that. But in Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man, one of the arguments in there was that Anselm argued that our sin, and he uses the word, our sin impugns. How many of you know what that word means? What does that word mean? To impugn means to challenge or attack. That our sin impugns the honor of God. Your sin and my sin challenges and attacks the honor of God. And it does do that. But you know what else? It does more than that. We're going to talk about our sin today because our sin not only impugns the honor of God, it brings guilt upon the sinner. It brings guilt upon the sinner. Let's make sure we understand this. You and I have gone to court. The judgment has been rendered, and we are guilty. Guilty, guilty. Nobody stands before God and makes their plea and comes out not guilty, because we're all filthy guilty. And so what we've been emphasizing this quarter, this whole quarter, is I've been trying to get you to understand and realize that our sin against the Lord isn't merely a transgressing of a law. I've tried to say that over and over. That when we sin against God, it's not merely, oh, I just happened to miss this problem on the test. Or I just happened to jaywalk, or you know, just some cold, distant, you know, like I just crossed a law or something. It's like missing a free throw, just impersonal. But that every time we sin, it's always personal. And it's always personal to God, and it's always personal to you. That every time you and I sin, it's a personal attack to God Himself. Personally. That's the personal aspect that we tend to overlook. The fact that we are violating the one who is called love. And just as we forget the personal nature of our sin, that it is a personal thing, that we are violating a person with a capital P, we also forget the personal nature of our guilt. We forget that we're violating a person, but we also forget that the guilt that we have is personal to us. We often use the phrase, God loves the sinner, you complete it. God hates the sin, sorry. I gave it away. But loves the sinner. God hates the sin, loves the sinner. And yes, it's true in certain ways. But it's also not complete in certain ways. You see, when God is personally sinned against, He doesn't just look back at the sinner and just see the person's sin. Like Kimmy, if God were to look at you and see your sin, he's not just saying, this is Kimmy's sin, but devoid of Kimmy. He goes past the sin and goes to the sinner. He sees the sinner. He sees the person behind the sin. He sees the heart behind the sin. He sees the intent. He sees the motive, the heart's focus, the self-centeredness. He sees the relationship that we once had, now broken and shattered. God sees all that when He sees the sin. He sees the sin in relationship to the sinner, the relationship that's been broken. When someone sins against me, you know, the intensity of the violation against me
how I feel about it is proportionate to the relationship I have with that person. So some people sin against me and it's someone I don't even know and I'm ticked off and I don't like it, but it happens. You know, Yiling actually had her house broken into a month and a half ago. You don't know who they are, but it ticks you off, but that's that. But what if you knew that it was me and the boys who did that to you? Would that mean a lot more to you? Would that hurt a lot more?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's always relative to the relationship you have. But here's the thing, guys. God has formed you from birth. God has shaped you. God has breathed His very love into you, His own breath into you. And that's why the sin hurts, because you continue to take from Him and turn away, even though He knows you like nobody else knows you. Just a week ago, we saw the execution of Saddam Hussein. Was this just the hanging of a criminal to the people in Iraq? Was this just a hanging of a lawbreaker? Or was it personal? Was it personal? To so many in Iraq, Saddam's execution wasn't just the hanging of someone who had violated the law. It was the hanging of a man who had hated some of them for just who they were or what they believed. That's personal. This was a man who had brought untold grief and sorrow into the lives of thousands of families. Not merely the people he had killed just like that, but that's the way he did it. Where he would take women who he didn't think were doing the right thing, and in their menstrual cycle, during their period, hang them upside down so they wouldn't be able to discharge. Or it's the way he did it when he made children watch the autopsies of their parents. To many people in Iraq, this was a personal thing. They didn't just see the law violator, they saw the person. Well, our guilt is personal to God as well, and personal to us. But praise be to God, as we've seen in the last few months, God has provided, and provided more than we could ask or think. Amen? We have strength, we have power, we have reason for living, we have hope. We have a purpose and a direction. We have forgiveness of sin and salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's a classic passage here. Romans chapter 8. And Paul, after talking about our victory in Christ, you understand? We are victors. We're not losers. We're victors in Christ. And after talking about that, Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" And here he goes. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for you, who possibly in this universe could be against you? Who is against us? Who's against us? To answer the question, Paul takes us to the cross and he uses a rhetorical question to teach. So we see in verse 32, listen carefully, read it. He says, "He who did not spare his own son." He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying if God gave us his son, if God didn't even spare his own son in his commitment to us, if God delivered Jesus up, of all people, the one he loved more than anyone or anything, if he did all that and gave us the ultimate, is it even remotely possible that he won't freely give us everything else we need? Is that even possible if he's done that? Won't he freely give us the little accents if he's given us the main thing? I mean, can you imagine the world's finest chef? John can imagine because he loves food. Can you imagine the world's finest chef
and his team preparing you a world-class meal. World-class. Just, this is the meal to end all meals. Huber, you can appreciate this too. With all the finest ingredients, all the freshest ingredients, overnighted from different parts of the world, using the finest equipment and the latest and the finest culinary techniques from the Coq au Vin in France, using the most just the most elaborate resources available. And by the way, I didn't realize this, but do you realize that a year and a half's education in culinary school, if it's a good culinary school, is $45,000 to $65,000 for a year and a half? Anyway, that's not that it means anything. That just blew me away. Okay, back to the point. Imagine all that with flavors from the most exotic places. Can you imagine a chef going through all that preparation? I mean, this is Iron Chef is nothing. Okay, this is the real thing here. Going through all that and then not giving you, not withholding the fine china from you or the flatware to eat it with. Can you imagine the chef and his team going through all that? And giving you this culinary experience, this dining experience. You know, dining is different than eating, right? This dining experience, but he serves it to you in a dump? In a place like Samwoo or something with greasy floors and the whole thing? Where you slip and you ice skate in there? Can you imagine that? I can't imagine this. Or can you imagine having this experience, but then you got to stand up in line and you got to serve yourself? That's not going to happen. I've had some amazing meals in my life, not that I've paid for them. People have treated us to them. And it's never happened once. If they want to give us the whole experience, we get the whole experience. And it can be quite amazing. It's not going to happen because all of that is part of the experience. How will the chef go through such great lengths and knock your socks off with this amazing meal and not make sure that you have all the other fine appointments to complete it? It's not going to happen. Well, more so then, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Can God, who planned, prepared, and did everything to give us the best Savior possible, the best salvation possible, everything that was needed and more, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? Will he give you what the Bible calls so great of salvation and not give you the joy and the peace and the hope and the strength that come with it? Is he just going to give you salvation and that's it? No. He's going to give you that and all the trimmings. And that's what we need. These things are, by the way, the joy, the peace, the love and all that stuff. That's not the main thing. But we appreciate it, don't we? Reconciliation with God is the main thing, but we sure appreciate these things. They make life really enjoyable. The kind of God we have. If I asked you, what are things that you need in life? You might say, what's something you need in life? Food, water. What else? This is an easy question. Toilet paper. We talked about that speech thing, didn't we? No, I'm just... That's acceptable. That's acceptable. What else? Food, water, toilet... I don't know if everybody has toilet paper, though. They're big leaves in the jungle and stuff. I don't know that they have that. What else? Huh? Did someone say ice cream? What? Shelter. We do need love and fellowship, right? We need all these things in life. But you know what we need more than anything? What we really need more than anything is we need reconciliation with our Maker. We need to be made right before our holy and our just and righteous Maker. That's what we need more than anything else. And we can have it because of the love of God the Father. Now, normally, God the Father is portrayed as a colder, more distant, you know, meaner, more angry, more vengeful. Let's just face it, a mean Old Testament God, right? That's how he's often portrayed. And then Jesus, on the other hand, is this New Testament loving, nice guy. Not so. Not so. You understand that the whole plan of our redemption, the whole plan for our salvation, was initiated by God the Father. It was God the Father, that mean old God, that vengeful old God, that initiated this plan so that you and I wouldn't be lost forever. It was because of His love. It was the Father who sent His Son. It was the Father who encouraged the Son so that, and Jesus would be the first to tell you this. We see this back in verse 32. Let's go back to verse 32 and let's put the emphasis where Paul puts it. Paul puts the emphasis on verse 32 in Romans 8 on the activity of the Father. Read this with me. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. It was God, the Father, who didn't spare His own Son. It was God the Father who delivered Him up. It was the Father who initiated this salvation. Now, we're not diminishing or minimizing what Jesus has done on the cross at all. But we are remembering what Jesus would want us to remember. What Jesus would want you to remember and recognize, and that is the love of the Father. John 3:16 says what? For God, the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Right? We go over to Acts 2:23, and it says, This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. You see, God is behind this. When you think of fathers and sons, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? It's a question I think, you know, Frank, what comes to your mind? Yeah, it does now, huh? It's a question I think about daily. Daily. When I pray for my kids each night, I ask God to help me to be the kind of father that He needs me to be. Because sometimes, you know, I just not sometimes, all the time, I don't cut the mustard. I'm not who I need to be. And I keep asking the Lord, would You please help me to be who I need to be for these guys, Lord? The kind of father He wants me to be for them. Because my desire isn't just to be their father. Anybody can be a father. It doesn't take much to be a father. It sure takes a lot to be a dad, though. And for me to be the dad, that's what I'm working on. Anybody can be that. It's possible to be a father, but not a dad. And you know, it's also possible to be a dad, but not actually be the biological father. Maybe if you're adopted, but you have a dad who has loved you, when they say, who's your dad? You say, him, because he's loved me, whether you come from his lineage or not. My dad passed away a few years ago. Some of you remember that. So while I was preparing this message, I happened to pull up his eulogy. I gave the eulogy at his funeral. One of the eulogies at his funeral, and I shared about him. And then I was kind of reading it as I was just, you know, preparing for this, since I was thinking about dads. And it doesn't tie directly into this message, but maybe you might glean something from it. Would you mind if I read you the eulogy I gave to my... Would you mind? Just maybe out of honor to him and... give you an idea of what kind of dad that it was that raised me. The eulogy goes like this. I told the congregation there that when my father was alive, no matter what his age was, everyone had always commented to him on how young he looked. I hope it passes down to me. But how young he looked for his age. And one reason that my dad always looked so young, I think, is because he didn't spend a lot of time worrying. He didn't spend a lot of time worrying. He always believed and taught me that everything will always turn out the way that it should in the end.
So he just focused on being an honest and a good man. I noticed that. He knew that God would take care of everything else. And that's why he had a genuine and sincere smile for everyone. I'm working on it, don't worry. Another reason that he looked so young, I think, is because my father was a giver, not a taker. He was a giver. The saying that it is more blessed to give than to receive certainly rang true in his life. And he constantly gave of his resources and his time and his life to others who needed his help. Even times where his resources were very low, he still gave to anyone who asked. He had purpose in his life. And to say that he lived for others is not an overstatement. My dad was able to stop and smell the roses, literally. He loved roses. And he loved his garden. And he took pleasure in tending to them. He maintained a childlike wonder in life, even to his old age. And he appreciated beauty and often smiled and expressed wonder at God's nature. We had a gorgeous view of the sunset in the backyard, you remember? And now big trees block it, but my dad wouldn't let that happen when he was alive. And he would just sit there and he would just admire God's creation there. And he'd invite me to sit with him and he'd say, "Isn't this beautiful?" Another reason that he maintained his youth, I think, was me. See, my dad had me when he was 50 years old. If you can imagine that. 50 years old, and then my dad had me. And so some people hearing this, they say, "Hey, were you planned? Or were you an accident?" Well, he and my mom had 4 children in 11 years. Took a 10-year break, and then mustered up the energy to have me. I'll let you decide if it was planned or not. But my standard answer is this. Yeah, I was planned by God. Maybe I was planned by God to keep my parents young, maybe. When most men his age were winding down their careers, enjoying retirement, playing golf, taking vacations, babysitting their grandkids, my dad was raising a kid of his own. And in order to succeed in raising me, he was going to have to be able to get into my world. Because I rag on you guys, and rightfully so, by the way, but I was you guys times two. I mean, I was pretty tough. But he had to find a way to get in the world, and he did that. As a man of 50 years old, 2 cultures apart, as much as he could, he did that. And he really tried hard. In elementary school, I remember when my friends would see my dad coming and pick me up, they'd say, "Arthur's dad's here!" And they'd all run up to him and just be all over him because every time he came, he had candy in his pocket. And what he would do, he would take this and he would do this with them and they'd guess which hand. You know, and like that. And they know, Arthur's dad's here. I've always been a big sports fan, as you know, and before I became a Christian, sports was my God. Basketball and tennis were my angels there, and that was my deal. And when I was young, he would come into my world, and he'd try to talk sports with me. He'd try to bring me to sportive events, and you know, he didn't know too much, but he tried. And one day, he brought me home something I still have in my shelf today, an expensive book, big book called The Story of Basketball, and he wrote inside of it. I still haven't seen a better book than that. I poured out over that book countless times. And it said in there, "To dear Arthur, on New Year's Eve, I hope you enjoy reading this book. But I want you to know that I'll not be disappointed at all if you don't become a professional basketball player in the future. I recall that you once told me you might." By the time my dad was in his mid-60s, I was entering the most difficult years of child rearing. Those dreaded teenage years. See, I thought I had a deal with God. If I took care of you guys and ministered to you guys, when my kids hit the teenage years, the rapture would happen and we got a deal. He backed out because my kids are becoming teenagers and he hasn't come back yet. But my dad would come into my world again and start listening to my music. He'd pretend to enjoy it too. As we sang, "Billie Jean is not my lover." Just to, you know, all that stuff. I'm dating myself, but that's what I was listening to. He'd even take me to pop music concerts. Can you imagine some 60-year-old Chinese scholar, which was my dad, 60-plus-year-old Chinese scholar, listening to Michael Jackson, Madonna, and Boy George? If you don't even know who that is, huh? You know what? I don't want to make you stumble. You do not need to know Boy George. My dad lowered himself because he loved his son. In the final quarter of my high school year in South Pass, my dad entered my world again and knew something very significant was missing in me. And that was the heart of gratitude. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, my dad was a wise man, and he knew that if I was to truly have a meaningful life, it needed to start where life itself started, with the Lord. So my dad would say to me, Arthur, God has given you so much in life. You have so much health, food, clothing, good look. No, just kidding. Friends, everything. You need to go to church to give thanks to Him. You need to give thanks to the one who's given this whole everything to you. And so I ran out of excuses one day, and I had excuses, and I ran out of them. And I came to church, I think it was in May 1984, Mandarin Baptist Church of Los Angeles, and I've never left since. I've been here since that day. My relationship with the Lord, as you know, is the most important thing in my life now. Most wonderful thing. When people ask me who led me to the Lord, I can proudly say it was my dad. Because my dad knew the Lord, I know, and I have assurance that my father is now experiencing joy unspeakable. The last thing I told my dad before he died in his bed was that his earthly body couldn't contain the joy that he was going to soon be experiencing, and that he needed a new glorified body to handle it. If you're able to take anything away from my father's life, take this away. Thankfulness to God needs to be at the heart of life. My dad was a great dad. He tried his best. And I pray that when my life is over, that my family might be able to say that I was a great dad too. But understand this. When we're talking about God the Father, we are talking about the greatest father who ever existed. Even my dad couldn't hold a candle to him. We need to pause to remember and highlight just how much the Father loves the Son and vice versa. And brothers and sisters, we will never fully understand the cross until we remember this, until we understand it, because we lose so much when we forget this precious truth of how much the Father loves the Son. God loves Jesus way more than any earthly father ever could love his son. And in fact, God loves Jesus way more than he loves us. Hope that doesn't come as news to you. But God loves Jesus more than he loves you and me. He loves us, but he loves us in light of his son. When you get to 12th grade Sunday school, I'll share with you how this works, and we'll go through the scriptures, but I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to say this. The big picture of things goes like this. There was a time before time began where God had promised to Jesus to give him a gift. And that gift would constitute redeemed humanity. That would be a love gift from the Father to the Son. Before time began, there's going to be a gift given. He promises this to his Son in eternity past. You can see this sustained in John 6, 35 and 37 through 40, where it says that the Son receives the Father's gifts and turns away none of them. All the Father gives to me will come to me. All who come to me, I will not cast out. And then Jesus says, I came to do my Father's will. That's why I came here to earth. And what is my Father's will? That says in verse 39, John chapter 6, this is my Father's will, that I receive all that he gives me and lose none of the gift. Who are the gifts? The elect. Like I said, when you get to 12th grade Sunday school, we'll go into this further. But here's the point I want to leave you with. God loves us. Yes, he does. But he loves his son. He doesn't love us like he loves his son. He loves us, the gift, in light of his love for his son. Not because we're great, but because his son is great. Amen? His son is great. And I just use this quick illustration, but some of you have heard it in summer retreat. But if I'm giving a gift to Sandra, it was her birthday a month and a half ago, and every year I'm trying to think of something that would demonstrate or would show a little bit of my affection and love and commitment to her. So we think of things to do, and the gifts that I either whether it's a poem that I write or a song that I sing or an event that I plan or something. is just to say, honey, I love you. I'm thinking of you. Now, it's not always that my poems are that great. They're sappy and hokey sometimes. Or the things that I write, or the thing that I buy. It's not that it's so great. But the reason she would love it is not so because the gift itself is so great, but it's because who gave her the gift? Her beloved. And I love my gifts to her too. Not because the gifts are so great, but because of who this is given to, who it represents love for. And so what I'm saying is God loves us, He does. But not because we're so great, but because of what we represent. Love gifts to His Son, who He loves beyond all measure. And Jesus loves us because He sees in us what the Father is giving to Him, an expression of love. Can you get your hands around that? That should blow your mind. So what I'm saying is that our salvation here goes way beyond what we normally think and hear about. It goes way beyond this. It goes. We're caught up in this inner Trinitarian love fest, the likes of which we've never seen. We're caught up in this love triangle there. And we get to be a part of it. The real purpose of our salvation, then, is not so that you and I can be happy on this earth. That's not why we're being saved. That's a byproduct. We are happy when we know the Lord, right? But the purpose of our salvation, the purpose for which you were saved, is so that you can worship and honor the Son forever. That's the reason why. Our salvation is primarily for the honor of the Son. So if you understand this, you understand that the cross then wasn't just for us. You see, if the only reason God sent Jesus to die was to save us, and that was it, if that was the whole reason and nothing else, you think He would have done it? I think the answer is no. I think the answer is no. Because if the choice was this, if it was His Son or us, and that's it, His Son or us, what do you think God would choose? What would you choose? Yeah. He chooses Son, His only Son, the Son whom He loves. Unless He knew that it would give His Son greater glory, more honor, and bigger renown. Because in the end game of it all, it's all about Him, right? And if it was all about Jesus, and it would expand Jesus' honor, the Lord would do that. It's a crazy kind of love. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Stay with me here. If you love Jesus at all, if you love the Lord at all, please stay with this. It's got to shake you up. Isaiah 53. We have an incredible, mind-blowing, head-shaking, gut-turning, eye-opening, face-cringing, pride-crushing, shame-producing, soul-humbling, knee-bowing, worship-generating, wonder-producing passage here. I couldn't help it. When I read the passage, I just had to come up with all that. I'll start with verse 4. Listen. It says, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Each one is turned to his own way. Don't miss this now. Don't miss it. Verse 6. No, I'll keep going. I'll keep going through it. I won't go there yet. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. Now listen, verse 6b, do not miss this. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Do you get the significance of that? Who is it that personally loads Jesus up with the putrid sin of the world? His Father. His Father personally loads Jesus up with the weight and the guilt and the shame and the disgrace of the world. His Father. You turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, He made Him who knew no sin. It's He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, who personally knew no sin. It says, He made Him to be sin. He made Him to be sin. God packed up the sin of the world, the sin He utterly detests, and He loads it on His Son's back. Why did He do this? The rest of the verse says, for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that the sin would be off our back and we would be the righteousness. So He takes Jesus' righteousness and He takes His holy and perfect life and He loads us with Jesus' life. Crazy. When I wrote this, I put 3 exclamation points in my notes. You don't see that many exclamation points in the Bible unless you're hearing a quote or something. I don't know why, but I couldn't help it. I got 3 exclamation points there. I mean, think about this, guys. You've heard it a million times, have you not? You've heard this a million times. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to ask you, please don't ever let yourself get cold and calloused, nonchalant and ho-hum about what God has done for you. Ever. Otherwise you'll be dead pretty much. God extracts and uproots all the sin of the elect in the world and all of history. All of it. And He puts His full weight with all the guilt and shame and condemnation and punishment and all the wrath that comes with it. All of it is ours. And He sets it on the soul of Jesus. And it's heavy. Why? So that the Father could load us up with the purity which we don't possess, and the righteousness which isn't ours, and the holiness which is foreign to us, and the winsomeness which is not there, and the beauty and the pleasantness and the integrity and the fortitude and the power and the strength and the love of Jesus. That should change your world. Because it's yours for the having. That we would be the righteousness of God in Him. Again, in Him. And whenever the Bible says in Him, it not only means in Him, but not only by Him, but also for Him. At the end, it's for the honor of Jesus. As Francis Chan would say, it's crazy, this is intense. I mean, he talked like that, and now you see why. Because when you get into this, it's just like, poof. You see, ultimately, you and I are saved from a lot of things, but ultimately, you're saved from God. You're saved from God. And remember, it wasn't Jesus who approached God and said, you know, if I go on the cross, will you not punish them? Is that okay? Can I get you to lighten up a bit? That wasn't it. God's full fury and wrath are on us. But we're not only saved from Him, we're saved by Him as well. God initiated it. Back to Isaiah 53. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was with a rich man in His death. because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, get this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It pleased the Lord to crush his son. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. What? What kind of pleasure could possibly be had from seeing from crushing your son? What kind of pleasure could he possibly take from this? Well, there are possibly two pleasures God could take. Number one, the pleasure of one who knows the end from the beginning. Because when you know a glorious ending, you can endure the middle. In fact, you can even take pleasure in it if you know the good it's producing and you know how it's going to turn out. The father knew that his crushing of his son would result in him being able to exalt Christ above all beings and honor him amongst all peoples. God knew that this was going to put him even to higher stratospheres as far as honor goes. You see in Revelation 5:12 that in heaven we're giving glory and honor to the Lamb. See in John 17:24 that we are given to Jesus in order that we might behold His glory. We see in Romans 8:29 that we're predestined so that we could be conformed to His image, to His Son's image, so that Jesus would be the preeminent one among all brethren. And we see how God honors Christ in the end. This is what happens in the end. This is the end of the story, guys. This is what happens in history. Philippians 2:9 says that God exalts him way, way up. Uses the word hupero, hyper. Ephesians 1:20-21 says that God exalts him and puts Christ as head over all things. Acts 2:36 says God makes him both Lord and Christ. Colossians 1:18 says God has given him first place in everything. Hebrews, we see that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor and he sits at the right hand of the Father. In Revelations 5, 11-14, you see a dramatic picture painted of the Lamb's exaltation. So this is not some diabolical pleasure that God is taking. It's the pleasure in knowing that this will serve to exalt His Son. Question for you. Do you live to exalt the Son? Does your heart rejoice when Jesus is exalted? When someone comes to give their life to the Lord, are you more happy for the person who gives their life, or are you more happy for Jesus for having another person give Him honor? Do you like a good sermon because it tickles your fancy, or a good message because it makes you feel good or challenges you, or do you like it because you see that the Lord is more honored? And he is exalted, his word is highly esteemed. Questions you've got to ask yourself. A second pleasure that comes from punishing sin. It's the pleasure that comes from punishing sin. God takes pleasure in punishing sin. You take pleasure when you see justice done. When you see injustice done, you are horrified. And when justice is brought to fruition, you take pleasure. God takes pleasure in seeing justice done and punishing sin without destroying every sinner that committed those sins. See, God's crushing of Jesus is an immeasurable display of His mercy. Preacher Ligon Duncan puts it this way. He said, God is always pleased to maintain His righteous character, which I might add includes justice and mercy. And so therefore, God is pleased to crush His Son. So what does it mean then that God was pleased? What does it really mean? Was He pleased for the execution of justice? Yes. Was He pleased for the expression of His holiness in this act? Yes. But the real pleasure really has to do more with the relational aspect of this. The real pleasure God takes from crushing His Son has to do with the relational aspect of this. So please stay with me and follow me. That when God saw Jesus love on Him on the cross through His willful and obedience, that brought God pleasure to see His love committed, I mean his son, love him and commit himself to following him, even though the son was dreading the cross. Father, if there's any other way, is there any other way to do this? Is there any other way? He says on Thursday before the crucifixion on Friday. Even though he was dreading the cross, Jesus overcame his feelings and was driven by his greater passion and his greater feelings to obey and honor his Father, to please his Father. We may not understand this, guys. We may not understand it, but Jesus surely did. Jesus understood it. And that's why he said in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That should be our prayer every day. Every day. Jesus was pleased to please his Father. And so he did. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." The moment that God poured his wrath for sin on Jesus, Jesus was in ultimate obedience to the Father, and the Father was pleased. You see, Jesus loved God like no son has ever loved a father. And God loved Jesus like no human son has ever been loved. When the masses saw Jesus on the cross, they saw a criminal getting what he deserved. When the Pharisees saw Jesus on the cross, they saw a thorn in their side getting removed. When Pilate saw Jesus on the cross, he saw a man who could appease political tension. When the disciples saw Jesus on the cross, they saw their hopes dashed. When the criminal next to Jesus saw Jesus on the cross, he saw his ticket to heaven. What did God see when he saw Jesus on the cross? What did God see? What God saw was this. God saw the very last person in the universe that he wanted to bruise or to break or to punish. On the cross, God saw the last person in the universe that he wanted to do this to. This is the one for whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." To no one else has he given that accolade. For his entire human life, Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly in every way, every moral way. He was truly righteous. He remembered God and was so saturated with his desire to live in a love relationship with God that everything he did, everything he said, everything that he thought, even everything that he felt, he did it in light of his love for the Father. On the cross, however, even Jesus surpasses himself. Even Jesus surpasses himself on the cross in his obedience and his love for God. And so God wants to show off to the world, "Look at my Son! Look at my Son! There is none like him!" Jesus loved God in such a way, in such a loving relationship with him, that is exactly the place that he's trying to get us to. That's exactly where he wants to take us to in this relationship with him, the likes of which you've never experienced. And so here's the irony of it all. The only one in history who ever completely fulfilled the covenant of works that we talked about a couple of months ago, the only one who ever completed the covenant of works completely and fully, who never broke it, and on the cross, he bears the full weight of the penalty of breaking that covenant. Duncan says again, on the cross, Jesus looked at the white-hot volcano of the wrath of God, and he did it alone. On the cross, Jesus looked at the white-hot volcano of the wrath of God, and he did it alone. He did it alone. The promise that you and I have that we will never be forsaken, it's only true because he was forsaken. The only reason God will not forsake you is because his Son was forsaken. You see, friends, there will be only one person whom you will ever meet in heaven, that was forsaken. Only one person in heaven that you'll ever meet that was forsaken. And the only reason you'll be there in heaven is because he was forsaken. When you consider the pure hell and fury and the torture that Jesus had to endure on the cross, the physical pain was nothing to him. It's sobering to note that Jesus, and you know exactly what happened on the cross, but listen to this. Jesus did not endure more than our sin deserved. All that is on there. That's sobering. That's humbling. Did you hear that? With all that he endured, he did not endure more than our sin deserved. If that doesn't move you, you don't know yourself, and you don't know how wretched you are. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. No wonder he says that. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but praise God, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Many of you have been falsely thinking perhaps that coming to Christ, there shouldn't be any more trials, shouldn't be any more trouble. Many Christians wrongly complain and moan about their circumstances, and maybe it's you. Some of you do that on your MySpaces and your Zangas. You moan and you complain and you whine. It's all about you. You're not representing the Lord the way you need to be. I'm going to ask you, do the things that you put out in public for the world to see, do they give a clue to who it is that really loves you? Do the things that you offer the world out there, does it give them a clue as to who Jesus is? To the hope that can be offered? Or do you smell, taste, and feel and sound just like them, giving them no reason to have any desire to inquire about the faith that lies within you, the hope that lies within you? Why do they need to ask? You don't look, sound, smell, or feel any different than they do. We become spoiled and pretty unappreciative these days. We expect everything to go perfectly on earth. We take all the good things and the good people in life for granted. All the joys and expressions of love we've become apathetic to. Maybe you've gotten in a rut and forgotten how to stop and smell that rose, to stop and appreciate people. Maybe you've gotten in a rat race, running on empty, focused on earthly pursuit, and in the meantime, life as it was meant to be is passing you by and taking your youth away. Somehow you've got sucked into this idea that you were created, well, for you. That your life is actually for you. That's completely foreign to God's language. Because you were not made for you. You were made so that He may live in you and that He may display His beauty through you. That's the end for which you were made. So that He may see His own goodness reflected in you. His own beauty, His own integrity. You were made for Him. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Most of you don't even know how to think proactively about others. Forget him. Never mind him. How to care. How to properly thank people. How to bless people. We see that. You know, people come and you meet a lot of people. I have young people come into my house. Spend hours with us. Spend time with us. Eat with us. Play with us. The whole time. Hours and hours and hours and hours. And never even ask me once, how are you doing? Or anything, never inquire about me at all. Because what I realize is they're not really seeking a relationship with me. Maybe they come to learn something from me, or to gain something from me, or to have fun, or whatever it is, glean something, but what I realize is that there's no interest in me. Then I think, boy, God, how do you feel? How do you feel? Because that's not how it's supposed to be. Back to the point. If you think there shouldn't be any trials or troubles because Christ has taken that away from us, that's partially true. In this way, and listen carefully, and we'll close up here. Every trial we endure, every trial and every trouble that you and I endure was mitigated, that means lessened, greatly lessened, by Christ, who was forsaken so that we will never be forsaken to the extent that we deserve. Thus, every trial, every trouble is but a shadow. Every hurt is but a shadow. But shadows really can't hurt you, can they? They cast a darkness over you, but they really can't hurt you. I'll illustrate this with a story John MacArthur shares. He talks about tribes that once roamed the Soviet expanse, much like Indian tribes roamed the Americas. The tribes that controlled the best hunting grounds and the choicest natural resources had the strongest and the wisest leaders. I heard about one particular tribe whose success was due to the fairness and the wisdom of the laws that their great leader had made and enforced. See, his word was law, and one of his greatest laws was that parents must be loved and honored. Other laws included murder as punishable by death, and stealing required severe punishment. The tribe was prospering greatly when a disturbing thing began to occur. Someone in the tribe was stealing. It was reported to the great leader, so he sent out a proclamation that when the thief was caught, he would receive 10 lashes from the tribal whipmaster. The thievery continued despite these warnings. So he raised the punishment to 20. It continued further. So he raised it to 30. Finally, he raised it to 40. He knew that only one person in the whole tribe could survive such a severe lashing. So this is basically death. That would be himself. Eventually, the thief was caught. To the horror of everyone, it was his mother, his own aged mother. And so the people wondered, what would he do? The law, his law, said that parents were to be loved and honored. And yet the law also said that thieves were going to be whipped. So great arguments arose as the day of judgment approached. Would he satisfy his love and save his mother? Or would he satisfy his law and watch his mother die under the whip? Soon the members were divided upon what he would do. Finally, the day came. The tribe gathered around the great compound, and in the center was a large post driven into the ground. The leader's great throne sat in the place of prominence, and with great pomp and ceremony, the leader entered and took his place on the throne. The silence was deafening, and his frail little mother was led into the compound between the two towering warriors. They tied her to the post. The crowd murmured in debate. Will he satisfy his love at the expense of his law, or his law at the expense of his love? The tribal whipmaster entered carrying a long leather whip. He was a powerful man with bulging muscles, and as he approached the little woman, the warriors ripped her shirt off, exposing her frail little back to the cruelty of the lash. Everyone was gasped. Was the leader really going to let her die? The leader sat staring without moving, and all eyes darted from him into the whipmaster and back again. The whipmaster took his stance. His great arm cracked the whip in the air as he prepared to bring the first lash upon her. And just as the whipmaster started to bring his powerful arm forward with the first cutting stroke, the leader held up his hand to halt the punishment. A sigh of relief went from the tribe. Ah, his love would be satisfied. What about his law, though? The leader rose from his throne, and he rose toward his mother. And as he walked, he removed his own shirt, throwing it aside, and then he wrapped his great arms around his mother, exposing his huge muscular back to the whipmaster. Breaking the heavy silence, he commanded, "Proceed with the punishment." Both his law and his love were satisfied. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. You see, friends, Jesus wrapped his arms around you. He satisfied his love. He enabled us to escape God's wrath. He satisfied his law because he paid the penalty for the sin. That's the genius of God in our salvation. You see, the trials that you and I face are like the blows that the mother received. What blows, you might ask? These blows that when the son puts his arm around the mother and he starts getting the whip, or taking the club, and they start beating him with the club, what happens is that the mother doesn't receive it directly, but the mother does feel the impact, the squeeze from the son every time he gets clubbed or he gets whipped. And I'm sure she gets bruised because she's on the inside of this. But that's like your trials and mine. It's just but a shadow. It's just but a little bruise compared to what Jesus has taken on for us. As he takes the whip, sure, there may be some trials and some tribulations, some darkness from being in his bosom. But you have nothing to worry about because it's really nothing. It's really nothing. So To quote Coach Wooden, he has a plaque on his wall. It's a phrase that Coach Wooden always says, don't whine, don't complain, don't make excuses. The trials we go through are but merely a shadow. Let's finish it up. Romans 8:32. And let's see if this means more to you now. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, listen now, for us all. That's the principle of substitution. His life for yours. And that's why the cross of Christ really makes no sense. It makes no sense, because on the cross, the wrath of God strikes the one place that has no right to strike. If it had been you and me up there, or receiving the wrath, that would make total sense. You do the crime, you do the time. But this was Jesus, not us, who received God's holy wrath. And He received it for us. So friends, if you are wondering today, if you're really wondering in your ignorance whether God really loves you, if you say, I don't know if you love me, God, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. And hold your tongue and ask no more. God has left no doubt that He really loves you. Because what you see on the cross is nothing but love. Some people on this earth think they don't need Christ to dwell to dwell in heaven with the Father forever. They think they don't need Christ. They think, if I just do more good than evil, if they just say their prayers, if they bow to Mecca or something, or if they engage in self-flagellation or something, if they try to be a good person, that's enough. What they're essentially saying is that Christ did not need to do that. Christ did not need to die for me to go to heaven. And when the Father hears them say it, His ears are ringing with the sound of the Son's voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, let me tell you this. If there was any other way for God to get us to heaven, if there was any other way, He would have done it. He would have done it if there was any other way to do it. Sending His Son to the cross was the last thing the Father wanted to do. If you could just actually get to heaven by saying a few prayers, or bowing to Mecca, or doing good works, or seeking nirvana, or moksha, or anything like that, God would be overjoyed if we could get to heaven that way. He'd be overjoyed, because He wouldn't have to crucify His Son then. If it wasn't absolutely necessary, if it wasn't the only way, then it's just something nice for Christ, that Christ did for us. It wasn't necessary, it was just nice of Him to do it. But I don't really need it. And that's why it's so putrid in God's nose. That's that Jesus, what He's done is that Jesus is the way. He's the only one who could do that. And to say any other way is just as good is to make a mockery, just a farce of the cross. Augustus Toplady said it right. He said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Oh, wash me, Savior, or I die. When I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to realms unknown, I stand before thy judgment throne. O rock of ages, please, please, please cleft for me and let me hide myself in thee. It's the only way. And thanks be to God, we have the way. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your smartness in designing everything the way it's supposed to be. We thank you for not being a lawbreaker. And not losing your justice, but appeasing it. And we thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for obeying the Father like no one has ever obeyed. Would you please work in us, Holy Spirit, to become children like that, so that we can have fellowship like that, pure and glorious. And Lord, with everything that I have, can I pray that you would take these young people coming off of a spiritual high at rise, at the new year, would you get them where they're at? And would you challenge them? And would you move their hearts, Lord, and bring them away from the earthly idols that they're serving now? Would you strip them clean and raise their gaze to you and to see that no one compares to you? Nothing compares to you. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Friday,